2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 14. Be ye not unyoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Even hath the temple of God with idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, Lord, and the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 1 is our text this morning, and particularly the phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, the Lord's ways are so amazing, the way He does His work. It ought to provoke us to worship all the time, just looking at the way the Lord does His work. If we were to sail around the ports of the Mediterranean Sea in the days of the apostles, and we were to take the temperature, the spiritual temperature, the moral temperature of one city after another, we would come to the conclusion that the wickedest of all the cities in the Mediterranean, around the shores of the Mediterranean, was the city of Corinth. It was a city given over to debauchery on the Mount Acrocorinthus above the city. There was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, and the worship was filled with every kind of immorality and debauchery, debasing practices that were part of the worship of the goddess of love. Her pattern. She was following the pattern of Ashtaroth. And has their roots in Babylon with all of the fertility cult practices. The temple to Aphrodite was there. It was a seacoast town. The historians say that there were not many harbors that were usable around the Greece, but Corinth was the best. And if you look in your map in the back of your Bible, either now or after the service, you find that on one side of Greece was the Adriatic Sea, on the other side the Aegean Sea. And as they came down to a point where it all narrowed down very narrow, on one side of that little was Corinth, and on the other side, Centuria. And the little saddle across from sea to sea was low enough that they set in the ground wooden rails, and they would pull light boats, light ships, up out of one sea and over the skids and into the other, because south of the Isthmus, and there were storm times there. And so they could avoid the storms and avoid the distance in travel by going over. And that seacoast town was one of the most immoral, one of the most pagan places you could find around all the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. Not only that, but they had the Athens, not too far to the north, the philosophers, the seat of learning in that generation, and the worldly wisdom. The wisdom of ungodly men trickled its way down until the Corinthians, in all their evil and all their wicked practices, thought themselves to be very wise. And so you had the practices of the sailors who came looking for pleasure, drunken and immoral. You had the corrupt religion. You had the ungodly philosophy of the wise men from Athens. And as you read through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see these all there. You read about the background of the Corinthian church. In fact, hold your place here and look back with me to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle writes to the church there in Corinth, and he speaks to the members of the church in verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous, those who do not match God's standard, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, idols, nor those who are unfaithful in marriage, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And those last two refer to homosexual practices. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, people who robbed others in business practices mostly, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, here is describing the life, the manner, the behavior of Corinth, of the Corinthians. How we love verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The apostle writes to the church in Corinth and says to them, all of those witnesses that are seen on every street, in every marketplace, in all the temples, when you see all of those, that's Corinth. Someone said that in Bible times and the New Testament times, that if you were a terribly immoral person, they said that you were Corinthianizing, that you were practicing Corinth behavior. And to that church, the Lord preached the perfecting of holiness. Look back there with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. The great theme of the apostles' ministry was sanctification. I was curious how many times the word holy or holiness or sanctified, how many times those words are used in the two letters written to the Corinthians. Bible study programs make it easy to search out things like these. And so when I looked, I found that there were 23 times in the two epistles where the apostle speaks to the Corinthians, the most immoral, the most degraded city, quite likely on the Mediterranean at that time, and he speaks to them 23 times about increasing holiness. But that's why it is, I say to you, that the ways of God are so amazing. We're hearing a phrase I'm going to preach soon. We're hearing a phrase a lot in our day that Christians should be theologically conservative and culturally relevant. In other words, believe what the Bible teaches, but live like the culture you find yourself in. Practice their ways, accept their moral values. So let me ask you a question. What would a Christian be like in Corinth if he tried to be theologically conservative and culturally Corinthian? What would he be like? And so the Lord, in His wisdom, preached apostles' writings and says to them, there is the perfecting of holiness in a Corinthian society. Do you think that applies to us? Let's jump ahead just a little bit and ask ourselves the question, are we living in a Corinthian society in our day when paganism is rampant, when immorality is more flaunted than it has been in generations, when there is more profanity and blasphemy than there ever has been, when atheists are more militant than we've ever heard, And what does the Lord say to us? Does He say, be culturally relevant? You have to fit in, you know. You have to be like them in order to win them. Now the Lord says there is the perfecting of holiness in a Corinthian society. That's what the message is of this passage of Scripture. Take your Bibles again, and you can turn back if you're not there on chapter 7, and hold your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then will you look with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. I think it is so interesting that that preachers today, by and large, if they preach the Bible, are interested in two subjects. We're interested in a past tense subject, and we're interested in a future tense subject, but we neglect the present tense subject. Those of you that have sat in the adult Sunday school class over the last 12 months or so will be familiar with the fact that we time in Romans studying justification. That is God declaring a man, woman, boy, or girl to be in right standing with God, to be righteous in the eyes of God on the basis of simple faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned and if I never would. But that is a past tense experience for every believer. If you're a Christian, that's what God did for you. He declared you righteous on the basis of faith in Christ, and it's a past tense experience. And that's wonderful. And we're glad. And we would never diminish the weight of that truth. And times we move over to the other end of the doctrinal spectrum and we say, oh, heaven is going to be wonderful. And it is. And it's going to be wonderful to have a new body. And it is. And it's going to be glorious to have no more problems with the sin nature. And it will. And that's glorification. That's what He's going to do for us. He's got it planned. It's scheduled. He knows the exact moment when He's going to gather His children home to Himself and give us a new body in the gathering. Isn't that great? And don't we love it? But what about sanctification? What about that work of God making us holy? He declares us righteous. He's where we belong since we belong to Him. But in the meantime, there is a perpetual work that God is doing in the lives of the believers that is called sanctification. Have a look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is what the Word of God is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's this working and purifying. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And then turn across the page to chapter 5. Chapter 5. This is, we do not hear enough about sanctification. In chapter 5, verse 23, the apostle brings to the close, brings the epistle to the Thessalonians to a close, including these words in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you a little bit. Does your translation read that way? If it does, throw it away. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely, completely. It's a work God is doing, and I pray God, and notice the breadth of this, the scope of this sanctification. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says to us here He wants to do this work in us. He wants to make us pure and blameless. I didn't, when I said to you about the emphasis, the use of the word holy in the two epistles of to the Corinthians, I didn't show you the verses. So, would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says he's writing in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And that word sanctified and the word saints comes from the same Greek word, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. See the word saint. Say, did you know that if you are saved, God calls you a saint? Did you know that? You say, well, my halo has slipped. I'm not wearing it very straight. And so say all of us. But I need to tell you this morning, dear friend, that the Lord uses this word to describe saved people. And it's a word that means holy ones. It's a word that means pure ones. It means the ones in whom God is doing a cleaning up work. How many of you feel like I do that when the Lord saved you, He moved into your life with a D9 bulldozer pushing the rubbish out? Do you feel like that? Do any of you feel like the Lord came in with a gas axe and started cutting out the rusty scrap iron and welding in titanium and gold and silver, and that the Lord is building a skyscraper to His grace and His glory in your life? And we look at what's been done in our lives and we say, oh Lord, you're not going to get the job done. We're running out of time. The job is not finished. But the Lord is doing that work. And that's the words. Those are the words. He uses the word sanctified. And He uses the word saint. And then look with me, please, in chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, the Lord says, let me tell you how I see you. Chapter 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are. The temple of God is holy. Who is the temple of God? The believers individually are described as the temple of God here. And in chapter 6, the believers collectively, the local church, is described as God. And He says that it is holy. It's 50 years this year since I started pastoring. And when we were in Missouri, hillbilly country, more so even than the Tablelands, that's possible, if that's possible. There was a little church on top of a hill called Grace Baptist Church. It looks like the first and last churches I pastor will be Grace Baptist Church. And we had a little church building there that was masonry block, and it was very small. It was possibly only as large, maybe as from this wall and about this wide and small. We were thankful for it. The people were lovely people that we were with. But we had a problem. The doors at the front of the church had gotten wet and they had swollen, and you couldn't close them all the way. You could jam them shut enough that the wind didn't blow them open, but we had no way to lock them. And someone told us one day, did you know that on Saturday night that there is a poker club that meets in your church and uses your gas stoves, and they have poker games in your church? Well, now, most of you know me well enough that I didn't say, oh, that's okay. Do you know me that well? And so I said to our song leader, get your gun. And I'll bring mine, and we'll lay for them. And we did. But the Lord scared them off before we could pull the trigger. They came up into the driveway that night. We had all the lights off. Up into the driveway that night, and I think an angel stood there and said, you don't want to go any closer. Because they turned around and drove away and never came back. But how do you feel about a poker game in a church? How would you feel about that? Well, about the same way you ought to feel if there was a disco in a church. Well, of course, what we did was we replaced the doors, and we had doors that locked tight. But did you know the scripture says, if any man defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, which temple ye are, and the temple of God is holy, set apart unto the Lord, set apart from the world, not a part of the world, set apart from the world to reach the world. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. His body God will defile. And then look again with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to our text. Because the question may be coming to mind, just what exactly is sanctification? What is sanctification? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. We're going to deal with the promises in a moment, but look further down, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a twofold approach. Well, we could say there are twofold approaches in two areas. There is a present, continuing work of sanctification that is being done all through the Christian's life, all the way to glory, and we don't think it ever gets finished. We don't believe that a person can say, well, I haven't sinned in 3 years. I still think the best reply to that is, I'd like to talk to your mother-in-law. Well, but some people say things like, I haven't sinned in 3 years. A brother told me this week, he said that they came across a sermon where a man said he hadn't sinned in 2 weeks. I don't know if we can make it 2 seconds. Can you? Can we? I'm sure we wouldn't make it 2 minutes. 2 weeks? 3 years? The Bible's not teaching. God is saying to us that there is a continuing work of perfecting holiness. There is a continuing work of cleansing and purifying going in the believer's life. But it also tells us that God looks at that continuing work from His perspective, and He said, I've got it all finished, taken care of. I see you already as the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, in Revelation 19, clothed in white linen, pure and clean. I see it all finished. Isn't it good that God says, I see you in need now, and I'm working with you, and I also see it all finished. That's encouraging. That's what we read in Scripture. Then there's another way we can look at it, two ways, and that is, Lacey, I want to tell you this exactly right. Sometimes my mind does a slip. So if I forget the second time, that's 2 weeks away sermon, all right? But the Lord does this great work. He's doing this. He'll come back in a minute and I'll tell you this. So what about this work of sanctification? What about this work of sanctification? Chapter 7, verse number 1 tells us that it is a cleansing from filthiness. And we're told that it is outward and inward. That's the other twofold aspect of it. He says, cleansing of the flesh and of the spirit. Well, the flesh has to do with those things that have to do with the body. That could have to do with the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. It has to do with external things that we do or things we do with. But then there is the cleansing of the spirit. So those are the inner things, emotions and attitudes and beliefs and relationships and such like that that are on the inside. And the Lord says the work of sanctification is a purifying work. I remember what the other two, there's three sets of two then, doesn't it? We're told that it is the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does the work of sanctifying, and He's an active agent in bringing to our mind and calling to our attention these things. And He works by the Word of God in our hearts to purify us and cleanse us. Wherewithal shall a young... what does it say? Cleanse His way. By taking heed thereto, take heed to your way according to thy Word. And the Holy Spirit is doing that work of calling these things to our attention. I probably told you that when I was first converted, terribly, terribly dirty tongue. I had an awfully profane mouth. And I'd try as I might, I could not stop swearing and cursing and using immoral words and angry words and profanity and blasphemy and all of these things. And the Lord saved me and took 90% of my body away. One fellow said when he got saved, he had to learn how to talk all over again. Because almost all these words were bad words. But there were diminutive oaths that were still in my vocabulary. There were little euphemisms. Golly and gee and gosh and darn and things like that. And I had no idea what that meant. And so one day when I'm over courting my sweetheart before we were engaged or anything like that, her dear mother said, "Do you know what that word means?" She didn't say it like that. She said, "Do you know what that word means?" She could say it so nicely. And I said, "No." And so she said, "Well, there's a great big fat dictionary under there." And so I went in, you know, as a good future son-in-law should do. And I picked it up and I opened it up and I said, "Oh, I didn't know I was saying that." And so I said, "But what about, uh-oh, what about, oh no, what about?" And every one of those diminutive oaths meant a swear word. Some of them meant, literally meant, saying to someone, when I said that word to them, it said, "Go to hell." That's literally what I was saying to them, "Go to hell." Nobody has authority to send anybody to hell except the righteous judge who never does wrong. It's true. Have you thought about your words lately? Have you thought about the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart to purge out of our vocabulary not only angry words and gossiping words and slanderous words, bitter words, but to take out of vocabulary anything that disagrees with God? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So the Lord does this great work. That's one aspect. But did you notice our verse? Our verse does not mention the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's a cooperative work. It's the work of the believer to say, "Ah, so that's saying, and that's what I've been doing, and that's where the pollution is, and that's where the degradation is. Ah, in my flesh and in my spirit, God helping me, I will not do that again, and to forsake that and cast it away." So many of you here this morning, I'm sure, are saying, "I know this by personal experience. I know what this is like. I know what it is like for God to call my attention to some evil practice on my part, to show me this for myself. The preacher didn't preach on it. Nobody nailed me coming out the door at church. The Lord showed me as I read, and He's helped me to throw it away." And you rejoice. And you give thanks to God. That's good, isn't it? There's a great error that is made oftentimes in regard to sanctification. Because it seems like each one of us has a little list about this long, has a little list. And on that list are some things that we do not presently have any difficulty with. And we really think are wrong for others to do. And so we say, "Since I don't do these three things, and they do, I'm holy and they're not." We have this little list. Did you know there are denominational lists? Lists that belong to Baptists, lists that belong to Anglicans, lists that belong to Presbyterians, lists that belong to Lutherans, lists that belong to Catholics. And they've got their own little list. Might vary a little bit in particulars, but basically, we are all together wrong in saying, "If I keep that little list." When we were first saved, people used to parody that little list by saying, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with those that do. You heard that? We don't smoke, chew, and we don't go do. Or they would say, there's me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, no more. That's what they would say. And there's this little narrow idea that I've got it all figured out. You know what that does? It genders pride. And when we look in Scripture, we begin to discern that this whole matter of holiness is a lot larger than we thought it was. And that when God works in a believer's life, He doesn't give us this little 25 millimeter long, 10 millimeter wide list and say, okay, now you just keep those two or three little simple rules. You give tithe of mint and anise and cumin and everything will be okay with you. The Lord doesn't do that. He said, I'm going to every area of your life, in every part of you, your whole spirit and soul and body be sanctified, that we must cleanse ourselves of all, not just a little bit, all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So how wide does God cast His net? How wide? People used to say, preacher, you done quit preaching and started meddling. How wide does God cast His net? Can I encourage you to read the Gospels? Observe the work of sanctification that was being done in the disciples' lives as the Lord Jesus dealt with His disciples. And as you do, you're going to realize how much the Word of God is a mirror. Because as you read it, you're going to see yourself. James and John, sons of thunder. And they had violent temperaments. They were angry men. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 is passing through a village of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans looked at Him as He approached the village and they saw that His face was set on to Jerusalem. And so they did not invite Him in. They made no preparation for the Lord Jesus. And I suspect it was a hot, dusty day and Jesus and the disciples are walking through the village and James and John say, Lord, they didn't ask You to come in. Let's call down fire from heaven on them. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't say to them, look, guys, you're keeping the little list, so it's okay. He said to them, ye know not what spirit ye are of. What was He doing? He was sanctifying the disciples from their anger. What about when James and John, three different occasions, 6 months of the ministry, it's recorded 6 or 7 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 3 times James and John got into an argument with each other and with the other disciples as to who's going to be the greatest among the disciples. The very last time they did that was in the upper room at the end of the Lord's Supper. Can you believe that? And the Lord Jesus said to them 3 different times on those occasions, He said, that's the way the Gentiles do things. We don't do things like that. If you want to be great, seek to serve. Go down to the lowest position and seek to... You know what He was doing? What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was sanctifying the disciples. We can't look at all of the examples, but when you read the life of Peter in the Gospels, you see his willfulness. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples the first time in Matthew 16, He said, men are going to take the Son of Man, take Jesus, the Son of God, and they are going to whip Him and beat Him and they're going to crucify Him. And Simon Peter said, nope, not going to happen. No way this is going to happen to you. Not so, Lord. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I fully expect the Lord Jesus turned His back here and said, you're not savoring the things that be of God. What was He doing? He was sanctifying Peter. He was working to cleanse all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. What about Peter's fear of man? Did you know that Peter had the real problem of being afraid of what people would think? And when he was there in the courtyard of the high priest, when Jesus was on trial Three different people said to him, "I think you're one of the 12 disciples." And why was it he denied the Lord Jesus three times? Because he was afraid of what people thought, what people said. And the third time he denied the Lord Jesus, the rooster crowed. And Luke tells us in Luke 22 that where Jesus was standing was visible to Peter. And when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. It was a sanctifying. He looked at him to correct him. And what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was sanctifying. What about Peter's love for his vocation? What was his job? He was a fisherman, and he loved fishing. So when the Lord Jesus told the disciples to go, he would meet them there. And the disciples go to Galilee, and he says to them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll come with you." Ah, the influence of Simon Peter and his love for the old life. They went out and caught nothing, and the Lord Jesus on the shore called out to them as the dawn is breaking. And he says, "Try the other side of the ship." And they let down the nets and caught 153 fish in one drag like that. John says it's the Lord. Peter leaps over the side of the boat and swims ashore. The others come in the boat bringing the fish with them, and they find the Lord Jesus with fish on the coals. The Lord Jesus prepared breakfast for the disciples. And as they're sitting eating, the Lord Jesus looks there. Now remember, he's not talked with him face to face, though we've seen him after the resurrection. And he looks at him face to face and he says to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" You ought to read what the commentators say about that. Almost all the commentators say, they said to him, "Simon, do you love me more than the other disciples?" There's some problems with that. One is that the Lord warns us in Scripture in 2 Corinthians not to compare ourselves one with the other. I'm inclined to think that the Lord Jesus looked at Simon and said to him, "Simon, lovest thou me more than..." He looked at the fish and he looked at the nets and he looked at the boats, because there was that pull of the old life. Now you can take either side on that. But I'm just saying that the Lord Jesus was doing a sanctifying work in Peter either way. So here this morning, we have to stop. Our time is gone. But think about this application. The Lord does not do a sanctifying work in our lives by some narrow little list that pastor wrote at Grace Baptist Church or someone else wrote somewhere, you wrote yourself. He doesn't do the sanctifying work by that. He does his sanctifying work according to what's written here. And it's much larger. It's much wider. The net is cast ever so wide, and every man in Christ is drawn by the Spirit of God, with the meshes of Holy Scripture, nearer and nearer to Christ. We must not make the mistake of thinking that we've kept a little set we wrote. We must say to the Lord, "Lord, what are you doing in my life, in this circumstance, in this situation where I am right now? What are you doing in my life through what I'm facing at work? Through what I'm facing at church, through what I'm facing in my family, in my neighborhood, among my friends, among my enemies. What are you doing in my life? I know what you're doing. It's the will of God is my sanctification. Sanctification is the will of God. And God is purifying and working." It's so easy for any of us to say, "Elijah, you didn't keep my list of rules. I'm not talking to you anymore." Or Neil, Ben, or Elliot, or Aiden, "You broke my rules, I'm not talking to you anymore." And the Lord says, "Hey, I've got a larger plan than that. I'm working widely in people's lives. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we nibble around the edges of great texts in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will be imparting truth to us. Pastor has no idea, Lord, as he stands in the pulpit, what person read in their Bible reading this morning, what any person will read in the morning or this afternoon or tonight, and how you will dovetail together Scriptures that speak to us about what you're doing in our lives. And we're only praying, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to take action in whatever called to our attention, and then that you'll help us to help others to do that, that we may encourage them in the things of God. We seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.